invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, toward the end of the New Testament, where it is not told who wrote the book of Hebrews, but many people believe it's just another letter of Paul, or someone else perhaps who writes like Paul. We're looking at a section in chapter 10 today. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 1283. You may know that the primary purpose of the book of Hebrews is to proclaim Christ as our great high priest. He's a better high priest than any Old Testament high priest. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than anyone or anything. And he is proclaimed throughout the book of Hebrews. And we'll read beginning at verse 19 down through verse 31. Let's first pray. Lord, we thank you for your written word. We thank you that it is clear. We thank you that by your Holy Spirit you open our ears, our eyes, our understanding. Lord, give us that, we pray, that we might understand more fully what you have done for us in Christ Jesus and how, Lord, we are drawn to worship you. Bless us in this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Perhaps at some time in your life you have been in the presence of someone whom society deems important. Might be a politician, might be an professional athlete, an entertainer, and you've been in their presence, and then for perhaps the rest of your life, you've said, "I was near so-and-so." I myself have shaken President Ford's hand, so you can talk to me about that afterwards. And we do that because we like to think that basking near the presence of important people is in itself important and somehow reflects upon us and does something for us and to us. And last week we saw in Psalm 95 that we are called to come into the presence of the Lord God in worship, to come into his presence. But the presence that the Christian comes into as we enter into the presence of God in worship is very, very different than you or I simply being in the presence of some celebrity. And that's what is being spoken of here in the book of Hebrews. Now we come into the presence of God. It says, "Come, let us draw near." But there's something else going on here than merely being in the presence, something vitally important. Because as you see at the very end there, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We don't want to just come into the presence of God, because as we read in the rest of the scriptures, when we do so, it's a fearful thing. Fearful, because God is holy and we are not. And so what right do we have to come into his presence joyfully or with expectation and without fear and trembling? Well, that's what this passage in the Hebrews is talking about. And we need to see what it refers to, because it tells us not only the why of how we can come into God's presence in worship, but actually some of the things that are going on when we do so. Now, at verse 19 of chapter 10, we have a split in the whole book of Hebrews. Everything prior to that has been really the doctrinal teaching section. You know, when you get to the letters in the New Testament, you'll find that Paul himself perhaps looks at the first three chapters of Ephesians as doctrinal teaching, and the last section is application. Well, so we have that in Hebrews. But here it's very front-loaded on teaching, all the way up through chapter 10, verse 18. And that's why you have that little word in verse 19, therefore. Therefore, having said all we've said about who Jesus is and the glory of Christ's work of redemption, therefore, what should we do? But even in his therefore, he's sort of summarizing for a couple of verses here, verses 19, 20, and 21, what it is he's been talking about in the previous chapters. Because Christ is who he is, therefore, we have verses 22 through 25 telling us how to respond. And then, as we saw last week in the Psalm 95, there's a warning. Always turn the page to the warning. We are called to come into the presence of God, but as this passage says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Don't go on sinning even while you're doing what you're called to do. There's a warning. God is holy. So what we're talking about here is being in the presence of God, but not just the presence, but a presence that includes a relationship. If you are in the presence of someone famous, you probably don't have a relationship with them. With the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a relationship. And so we can enter the presence of the triune God. Let's look at this text then. Again, the word therefore tells us to note what has happened before. And I urge you this week perhaps to go back and read the earlier portions of Hebrews. You can see how Christ and his glory is displayed for us there. But therefore, we have confidence, says the writer, to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Well, what are these holy places? You have to remember or teach yourself what were the holy places for the people of God. Well, as God led his people out of Egypt, he called them to worship him. He gave them the Ten Commandments, and then he gave the design for tabernacle worship to Moses, and they were to build this tabernacle, which was to be the focal point of their worship. And so you've read about it in the Old Testament. Maybe you've seen pictures of it. There was a curtain wall that would separate all of the Israelites from this worship center. And that curtain wall was allowed to be entered by the priests. And inside of that, a curtain wall was what we might call a tent or a tabernacle. It would have a roof over it. And in that was the holy place. And then beyond that, behind a curtain or a veil, was the Holy of Holies, in which the Ark of the Covenant was placed. And in there, only once a year, was the high priest to enter. And that was the focal point of their worship, because the Holy of Holies symbolized God's presence with his people. But because he was holy, and because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, not anyone could enter that holy place, only the high priest once a year, after ceremonial cleansings and washings and certain preparations. But he would, and he would take in the blood of the sacrifice, and he would worship. Having said all that in the previous chapters, here the author is telling us, now we, that is the people of God, Christians, have confidence to enter all of these holy places, including the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus. Now that's an amazing thing. It should stop you in your tracks. We're not high priests. We didn't do the ceremonial washings. We don't bring blood sacrifices. How is it that we have entree into this Holy of Holies, this place? As it is said, it is by the new and living way that Christ has opened for us through the curtain. And that curtain, obviously, the one that separated the Holy of Holies from the other worship places. Well, it's clearly said it's by his blood or through his flesh. That is talking about the sacrificial death of Christ. His flesh, his body was torn on the cross, just as the curtain was torn when Jesus himself suffered death on the cross. You remember that event being told to us in the Gospels, that when Jesus died, the veil, that the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the space, was literally torn in two from the top to the bottom, a very, very tall curtain. In other words, God himself did it. And so Christ's death on the cross not only actually affects our ability to enter the presence of God in worship, but it's symbolically shown for us by the rending of that veil. And the veil was rent, and Jesus' body was torn on the cross, and he gives us access to God. Why? Because we now have a relationship with God. His blood covers us, washes us, cleanses us from our sin. It is a new way. It is a living way. It's not like the Old Testament priesthood. It is available for all the people of God. We are a kingdom of priests. But it's primarily not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is. He, in his perfect humanity joined with his divinity, has opened the way for us, and we who are in Christ, belong to Christ, in union with Christ, enter this Holy of Holies. We are washed clean. We are sprinkled with his blood. Our hearts and our bodies, inside and out, all who we are, have been cleansed, just like the high priest was, and we enter this Holy of Holies. It is the fulfillment of the prophecy given to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36. God says, I will wash you clean. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. And so our sins are cleansed because they've been laid on Christ. And his robe of righteousness, his act of righteousness, his perfect righteousness has been granted to you. And so you, as the righteous, as the righteousness of Christ, and having your sins washed away, enter into the presence of God because of this relationship with Jesus Christ. So that when you enter into the presence of God in worship, and God's holy gaze looks upon you, and it's a dreadful thing to enter his presence, you simply say, I'm with Jesus. And you enter in with confident hope and joy. Now that's a summary of everything that's been going on in the previous chapters here, and that's just a prelude to the 3 points that he makes in the following verses. Because of that, what are we called to do? And he very wonderfully divides it into 3 things, faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love, which we find elsewhere in Scripture. Look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full faith. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. It's all about worship, as I hope now will show you. Let's look at the first point. Let us draw near to God in faith. What does that mean? Well, it's more than just drawing near to God and being in his presence. Again, like you're in the presence of someone important. No, faith is much more than that. It is because of our relationship with who Jesus Christ is, because of what he's done, that we are trusting that we can enter into his presence. Faith is ultimately trust. Now, faith is not blind faith. It's not irrational faith. Faith is learning and thinking about what is true and understanding it to be true and putting all of your trust in it as so. So the Bible says who God is. The Bible tells us who we are. And the Bible tells us who Jesus is. And we believe that all these things are true, that we are sinners and we need a Savior, and Jesus is the Savior. And we trust that that is true. And more than that, that Jesus has gone to the cross and died in our place and granted to us his righteousness. And all of these things are believed on, trusted to be true, and therefore we can enter the presence of God. So that's our faith. By the new and living way open for us, we draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Why? Because we have been sprinkled. We've been cleansed. We've been washed. You see how important that is for coming to worship. If you do not believe these things are true, what are you doing here? Now, maybe there's a hint and a drawing and a yearning that you want to believe these things, and welcome then, please come. But if you boldly think you're coming for any other reason because somehow you and yourself are acceptable to God without Christ, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Because it's only by the blood of Christ that we are acceptable to enter into his presence. It's only by this relationship which Christ has given to his people that we can come before him. And so our confidence is not in ourselves. It's not even in my faith. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus and his blood and his righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And so that's what the writer to the Hebrews is emphasizing. We draw near to God with a true heart or a sincere heart, with a full assurance of faith that what Christ has done and what we've learned from the Scriptures is true. We're in the presence of God because of Christ. Now notice that this is present tense. He's not talking about when you go to heaven. There you will be in the presence of God like you will never see or understand or experience here and now. But the presence of God is just as real in worship now. Draw near now. We have this now. Do you see this privilege? If you need a picture in your mind, you and I in worship are in the Holy of Holies. It's not just the high priest. We're there because of Christ. We're there with Christ. We're there with one another. But we are fully in the presence of God, no less than was the high priest on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. We're in the presence of God because of Christ. That's our privilege in worship. And so we come with confidence. Bold I approach the eternal throne. Boldly. Again, not bold in yourself, but bold in what Christ has done. Because your faith is confident in him, not yourself. And you enter the Holy of Holies with awe, but not with fear and trembling. We come confidently. And not because we're anyway sinless, but because our sins have been redeemed. We've been washed. We've been sanctified. We've been set apart. With confidence, I now draw nigh. That's the faith that we need to come and worship. That Jesus is who he says he is, that he's accomplished what he said he would do, and that you, having faith in him and repented of your sins, belong to him, are joined to him, and you enter into the presence of God side by side, as it were, with Christ in worship. Learn to think about that as you prepare for worship. You're coming to be in the presence of God, not with fear and trembling, but with confident faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's a second thing here too. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Do you notice that all three things start with let us, let us? That's what we saw last week. Let us come and worship. It's a call. It's an invitation. It's also a command. God wants his people to worship him. The Lord is seeking worshipers. And so he sent his son for the primary purpose, not just forgiving your sins, but to make you into a worshiper who can enter his presence in confident faith and hope. Now, what is hope? Well, hope can be described in a variety of ways. If it were summertime, you might say, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I want to go on a picnic. Or I've got hay down in the field. I hope it doesn't rain. And that kind of hope is merely a wish. It's not grounded in anything else. It's just a wish. I have plans and I'd like to see them fulfilled, so I hope it doesn't rain. Now, if you want a little more solid ground, maybe just slightly more solid than your wish, you look at the weather. And you know that the weather people have all sorts of instruments and ways of determining whether it's going to rain tomorrow. And so maybe with, you know, a little confidence, you look at the weather and you see with greater hope now and grounded on the fact that the weatherman says, no, it's going to be clear tomorrow. And so your hope is built on something a little more solid than just your wish. It's built on some scientific facts about weather patterns and predictability, etc. And that's a little more secure, perhaps, than your wish. But what if you had a direct word from the Lord? It will not rain tomorrow. Do you remember Elijah and Chapter 17, 1 Kings, the Lord told him it would not rain for years, and it didn't. And so he was able to prophesy, it will not rain. What's his hope grounded in? Not the weatherman, not his wish, but in the unbreakable word of God. Now that's a confident hope. Well, that's the kind of hope that we're talking about here in this passage. The hope which is grounded in the faithfulness of God, that he who promised is faithful. That's the word of God. That's the end of verse 23. It's not hope in yourself. It's not hope in your wish. It's not hope in some other person who has all sorts of wisdom at his disposal. It's hope in the word of God. That's unbreakable. Because the God who promised is faithful. Now, what is the Christian hope in? Again, it's in Christ. This is slightly different than faith, but it's very similar. You have faith that what Christ has said is true and he's accomplished it, and you hope, you are confident that you hold on to that, your confession, without wavering, because your hope is in the steadfastness of God. It's not just faith that he has done it, but a confident hope that it's going to come to pass just as he said, because he who promised is faithful. That's the ground of your hope. And that's vitally important when you come to worship. I have faith, but right now I'm not feeling very faithful. I have faith that I came to faith in Jesus Christ. I repented of my sins. I trusted him and him alone. But right now I'm going through a difficult time. And so my hope has weakened. But Christ is the steadfast, solid rock. All other ground is sinking sand. Why? If I once believed it to be true because it was grounded in the Word of God, that Word of God has not changed. Christ is the unchanging, faithful, who gives you his word of confidence so you can have your hope and faith and trust in him. So when you come to worship, you're coming in this kind of hope, to confess this truth. And that, of course, requires that you know the truth. And so one of the things we do when we come to worship is we rehearse the truth we already know to strengthen our hope. And it's not mere words, weird words of men and women. It's the word of God. And so we come and worship, and we say creeds, we sing hymns, we pray together, we read the scriptures, all to re-solidify your confident hope in the word of God. Now that's vital that you understand. That's part of what we're doing here in worship. We come with confident hope. That's the call here in the verse. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope. Why? Because he who promised is faithful, but we know that we are not faithful. And our hope is easily broken or swayed. But when we come in worship, then we have our hope reaffirmed, resolidified, strengthened, and encouraged. So come not just in faith, but come with hope. Hope, confident hope in the word of God, because he who promised is faithful. And then finally, the last thing that the writer directs our attention to is this concept of love. Verse 24, let us consider how to stir up each other to love and good works or good deeds. Some translations have the word not stir up, but provoke. We generally use that word in a negative sense. Stop provoking your sister. But provoke is a very strong word. Stir up might seem a little mild. The intention here is to provoke, but in a positive sense. Let us provoke one another. Let us motivate each other to do what? To love and good works. There's an action that is being described here, an action on behalf of our brothers and sisters in the faith that comes under the larger picture of love, but the point of it is to do love and good works, to do something. And you might ask, well, how can I love these people in this church who are so different than me? Any good-sized church will have all kinds of people in it. Rich and poor, people who work with their hands or their brains, people who have different experiences. And as you come together, you say, well, with old and young and all such difference here, how can we learn to love one another? And the Bible says, because God put us together. And because we are bonded to Christ by his love, then we also love one another. And the command to love is all throughout the scriptures. Christ has made us one. And one of the places you show your love for your brothers and sisters is when you come to worship. You can't do that if you're not together. Now, you might argue there are ways to show love, of course, that are separate and over technology, etc., and you can do that elsewhere. But here the focus is worship, and you see it particularly this way. You love your brother and sister by not neglecting to meet together, as some have fallen into the habit of doing so. And so we know that that was a problem back then, even as it is today. And so people neglect to come to worship because of all kinds of reasons. They've lost their fervor for the Lord, their coldness of heart. It might be simply they're sick. You can think of a million reasons why people would not come to worship, and some of them are legitimate reasons indeed, but some of them are downright illegitimate reasons, and really it's just because of a spiritual problem in their soul. They were offended, they were hurt, they were challenged, they were equipped, they were whatever it was, they found a reason not to come. And usually those who have illegitimate reasons will find reasons to point out that it's something out there that's causing them not to worship, but in reality, it's something in here. There's a problem. But the point of the passage is that when you decline to come, you are not showing love, or you're not able to stir up love in your brothers or sisters. And that's one of the reasons we come to corporate worship. Maybe you've not thought of that. We tend to focus on ourselves, more about that in a moment. But God's sovereign plan is that we would come together as his people, as a body, and that in doing so we would motivate each other in love. And so when we come for worship the Lord, we also come to help one another to grow in the Lord. And so if your brother or sister is not here, you say to them, "Hey, I missed you last week," or "I called you because I didn't see you and I wondered if you were okay." That's showing love, but the point of it all is that we need to be together to love one another. To love one another. As we worked through the book of Acts, we saw that they met together daily in the temple courts. It was a lot easier when they all lived in a very compact little city. They could travel for just a few minutes and be together. It's harder for us. But no less necessary. Part of the reason is because we need to encourage one another and build each other up. We need to help each other with the hope and help each other with the faith. And to withdraw into yourself and to skip coming together as the people of God is to say that you don't need the body of Christ. Again, there are legitimate reasons not to come now and then. But what's your pattern? What's your tendency? What do you think about this? The writer here is saying it's very vitally important that we say to one another that I am here for the Lord and for you, and I need you and you need me. And there's a mutuality here of love for one another. And if you think that you can worship God on your own, or that you don't need to come regularly to corporate worship, you're saying to the Lord God, you don't know what you're talking about. It's a lack of love to your brothers and sisters. It's a lack of love to God to not come to corporate worship. But it's more than that. Verse 26 says, it's a sin. I don't know if you've thought about skipping worship as a sin, but that's clearly delineated here. Right after it says, don't forsake coming, but if we continue in sin, it's linking the two together. And it's a sin that is deliberate, that it's a sin that needs to be repented of, and it's a sin before a holy God to not come to gather in public worship. And we tend to think about most things in life, how it affects me. What's best for me? Well, here you see that the call to come to worship is to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That corporate worship sets your thinking straight. It's not primarily about you. It's primarily about worshiping God. It's primarily about helping and loving your brother and sister. And only lastly, does it have really anything to do with you? That's not what our expectations should be. And yet constantly people say such things, well, I stopped coming to worship because I, quote, wasn't getting anything out of it. Well, that's the wrong question. Your expectations are wrong, at least in wrong order. The right question is, did God get anything out of my worship? Did God get anything out of my worship? Did my brother or sister receive any benefit from me in worship? Because I'm to stir up love and good works in them. And so the order of focus is like this. It is God, it is my brother or sister, and lastly, it's me. Lastly. Worship is an activity that is other-directed. You can go to worship services today in so-called churches that are merely spectator events. Usually the bigger the church, the more likely or dangerous that can possibly be. And you can sit in any place and nobody knows your name because the church is so big and all it is entertainment. And a band or a chorus does all the singing for you and you don't know the words and you don't get the tune and you just sit back and watch. You're a spectator. It's like a concert or a stage play or something like that, or like an athletic event. You just go to watch. And in those venues with that attitude and perspective on worship, it's not surprising that people clap and applaud for the performers, because you're the spectator and they're the performers. That's not biblical worship. Nor is biblical worship like going to a class. You go and you participate and you sit and you take the notes and you learn something, hopefully, and you go away. But biblical worship is not like that either. In fact, biblical worship is completely unique. I know that's redundant, but it is completely, utterly unique. It's one of a kind. Because here, God has invited you into his presence because of your relationship with Jesus Christ, and you are grounding your entry into his presence on the faithful, confident hope that what God has said is true, and you come to praise and honor him and to help your fellow worshipers out of your love for them. That's why you're here. And so to say, I don't get anything out of it, is to misdirect the whole purpose of why you're here. Now, having said that, there is benefit to you and me. How do you know you're not getting anything out of it? What are your expectations? Some people expect that worship will change them sort of like a tsunami or a tidal wave, that boom, I'm suddenly changed. I'm different than I was when I came in. That does happen, thanks be to God. But more generally, it's like the dripping, dropping of water, gradual. Have you been to Luray Caverns or any other cave? You know, the stalactites come down from the top, stalagmites up from the bottom. It's easy to remember, tites from the top. And they grow together as the water drips over the years, and they build up this residue of chemical or mineral that's there, calcium carbonate, and it builds this tower and eventually gets very, very large, but it's very, very, very slow and gradual. And as you faithfully, week after week, Sunday after Sunday, worship the Lord God, he is changing you, but you may not be able to see it. He's training your mind to think in faithful ways about the faithfulness of God as week after week you hear what Christ has done. He's building up that confident hope that you need to live life amidst all the troubles of life, that no matter what comes, no matter what storm assails you, you've got it. And that's when you need it, before the trouble comes. If you're looking for faith and hope in the midst of the trouble, it's too late. So week after week, the accretion of the little calcium carbonate is building slowly in your heart and mind, and you're growing in the faith. And while you're doing that, you're helping your brother or sister. Because when you stand and sing with bold confidence, when you bow your head and pray and say amen, and when you stand and read the creed together, your very weak brother or sister is looking and saying, they still believe it. Maybe I can believe a little more too. We need each other. We need to be in worship. And God has designed it for the strengthening of his church and for his own glory. And here we have it very clearly. Faith, hope, love. Faith in God, hope in our hearts, love to one another. And thus, let us come. That's the call. And to think that any other little thing that's happening in our lives is more important than that is to misunderstand your relationship with the Lord God. That he has bought you with his precious blood, and he enters the Holy of Holies with you on his arm, and you bow down before your holy triune God, and you worship. What a privilege. Why would you forsake that for anything else that the world can offer? Let's pray. Father, forgive us for thinking wrongly about what worship is. And forgive us, Lord, for so readily finding substitutes and not longing to be together as the people of God. Change our hearts, O God. Enable us to love to be in your presence and to grow in faith and hope and love. And may you be honored by our worship. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.